Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Tonight we're looking at Amos chapter 6. If indeed the God who is in heaven, the only God who exists, the God who is described in this Bible, if indeed he is everything that he says he is, then he is going to get glory for himself, and he is going to be properly respected and feared. And if his people do not appropriately reverence him, he will see to it that they do. Now, what we're going to see tonight as we look at chapter 6 and 7 of Amos is that he is correcting his people and along the way is going to make them fear him even to the point where they don't want to say the name Yahweh out loud, because he is finally going to demonstrate to them that he is a God to be feared. And that is an aspect of the God of the Bible that is too often ignored, especially in the world we live in. Sin is no longer considered all that sinful. Rebellion is not considered all that rebellious. Everybody does their own thing and goes their own way, and paying attention to God and the rules, standards, and expectations of God just isn't in vogue anymore. But God says that he expects to be feared. He expects to be reverenced. Now, growing up, as often as I would ever hear a preacher talking about the fact that God wants to be feared, he expects to be feared properly, they would always kind of couch it in terms where they would say, now that doesn't mean, you know, like being fearful of God. It means to reverence him, to respect him, to worship him properly. But then that eliminates the notion of recognizing who he is, how holy he is, how righteous he is, versus how depraved we are, and how we ought to have a genuine, deep, reverential fear. It's a healthy thing to know that you serve a God who is, in fact, not just sovereign, but a judge, who is not afraid to put people into eternal darkness, who's not afraid to cast people into eternal punishment. And that is a God who deserves proper fear. And he's going to demonstrate that tonight. Now, the history of Israel is, as we did our teaching for years, starting at the book of Genesis and working through, we went all the way through 2 Kings. And what we saw was a consistent history of Israel. They would go to war, they would win, they would have strength, and God would fight for them and protect them and deliver them from their enemies, even protect them from wild animals. He would do all that for them, but then they would get what I call fat and happy. They would reach the point where they were secure, they felt good, they're getting plenty to eat, they're doing okay financially, and then they would forget God. And they would go chase after their foreign gods. And then God would have to correct them, and he would bring enemies down on them, and he would cause droughts, and he would cause famines, and he would do things to correct them. And when they reached the point where they were crying out to him for help, he would then help them. He would then deliver them. He would then reestablish them. And then a generation goes by. And the kids of the people who actually saw God restore them would forget about it. And then they would start going their own way, and then they'd get fat and happy, and the cycle starts again. Well, as we begin chapter 6 of Amos, they are in one of those fat and happy cycles. And I've been emphasizing this as long as we've been in Amos. They are in the midst of a period where both northern and southern kingdom have had long-standing kings, so there's been security, there's been stability. And as a consequence, they've been able to engage in commerce, and people became quite wealthy, and there was plenty of food. And that gave them the opportunity to yet again forget about Yahweh, the God who gave them the land of milk and honey, and start chasing after their other gods and committing all of the atrocities that God is about to punish them for. Well, God, who knows the details, God who understands what his people are doing, starts chapter 6 by giving them a list, a litany of how comfortable they are and how their comfort has led them to wander away from him, to become secure, to be self-confident, to no longer be dependent on him. And that's the reason that he's going to bring about the tragedies he's bringing. He's going to bring Assyria down on them. There's going to be massive bloodshed. He's going to bring plagues. And the reason he's going to do it is so that they will properly learn to fear him. So that's the big overview of what we're about to read. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. It's never a good thing when God starts out with woe. Bad things are coming your way. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Zion, by the way, is Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. So he is handing out this warning to all 12 tribes, the northern tribes, the southern tribes. And then he describes them, I think almost sarcastically, as the distinguished men of the foremost of the nations, because that's what they thought of themselves. They thought of themselves as high and mighty, accomplishing great things. But woe to you, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. That's right, the house of Israel, the people of Israel, would come to their leaders. They would come to their judges. And they would expect proper adjudication. They expect righteous judgments. They expect fairness out of their leaders. And one of the things that we have seen so far in the book of Amos is that God keeps saying that the judges have become corrupt and that they are oppressing the poor and that they're not handing out righteous and fair judgments. So God says, woe to you, you distinguished men, you who think you're the foremost, you're the head of all the nations, you're the best that there is, to whom the house of Israel comes. Here's what I want you to do. Go over to Calna and look. He's going to mention a couple of cities here that really operated as city-states. They were independent little kingdoms in and of themselves in northern Aram, and they were both conquered. They were overrun by Assyria during Shalmaneser III's campaign against them in 854 to 846 BC. In other words, they were once great cities that had been completely destroyed. So he's saying to the high and mighty and the leaders in Israel, he's saying, go over and see what happened at Calna. Go take a look and go from there down to Hamath the Great. That was also once a great city that fell under Shalmaneser. Then from there, go down to Gath of the Philistines. Gath in Philistia was overtaken in 815 BC by the king of Aram, and then later in 760 BC by Uzziah, the king of Judah. You can read about that. 2 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 26 recount the fact that this great Gath of the Philistines fell. It was conquered. So God says, go look at these once great cities that have been overtaken, that have fallen, that have been destroyed. And once he's reminded them of those cities that have fallen, he asks them these questions. Are they the leaders, the distinguished men, the foremost of the nations, the ones to whom the house of Israel comes? Are they any better than those kingdoms that have fallen? And the answer, of course, is no. Or is their territory greater than yours? And the answer is yes. Yes, they were bigger cities. They were grander cities than Jerusalem or Samaria. And they've all been conquered. They all fell. Now, what I also find interesting here is that sovereign God is talking about these Gentile nations that fell as a result of infighting among other Gentile nations, and God is still taking responsibility for that. He's in charge of everything. He's in control of the nations of this earth. Who rises, who falls. He lifts one up. He takes another one down. And so he says, go look at Gath. Go look at Hamath. Go look at Calneh. Those once great cities have fallen. And you are no better than them. And their territory, their size, their power was greater than yours. So, do you put off the day of calamity? In other words, do you think you're going to be strong enough to resist when they who were stronger than you weren't able to resist? When your calamity comes, when the armies of Assyria come, do you really think you're going to be able to withstand them? Because those greater cities certainly didn't. And would you bring near the seat of violence? Do you really think that you have the power? Do you think you have the strength to protect yourself when I bring about the calamity that's coming to you? Or are you going to continue in your rebellious ways, in your evil ways? And are you going to be responsible for bringing about this kind of violence against the people you are supposed to be righteously judging and caring for? So God has really laid the responsibility for what he's about to do at the feet of the leaders of Israel. And then he describes them in their comfort, in their ease. Those who recline on beds of ivory, those who sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, the fatted calves, the ones who don't get to go out of the stall, the ones that they keep in a stall and just feed until they're all fattened up and ready to eat. So you who are sprawled out on your couches, you who recline on your beds of ivory, you who eat lambs from the flock and the calves from the midst of the stall, you who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for yourself, you got to have leisure time to be able to sit around and just make up songs and just feast and just lay around on your bed. So spoiled, so fat and happy that they are going to be responsible for what is coming. But look at verse 6. They are also guilty of genuine blasphemies against him. You who drink wine from your sacrificial bowls. He's talking about the bowls that were dedicated to collecting the blood that was then sprinkled on sacrifices. And rather than using it for the holy purpose that it was set aside for, instead they're feasting with it. And they're drinking wine out of their sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. You might recall that this past Sunday we talked about how Mary took a vial of expensive spikenard and put it on Jesus' feet. And I didn't go into a great deal of explanation right there, but you're talking about people in the desert, in the Middle East, where there's not a whole lot of water. Bathing and showering is not a daily activity. It's a relatively rare activity. And so what they would do is get pungent, odorous oils, and they would pour them on themselves. I remember telling this story years ago, but when I was out in San Francisco, I actually spent an afternoon with a bunch of Buddhist monks. who did the same thing. They would anoint themselves in oil rather than bathe. And let me tell you, for the couple hours I was trapped in a car with them, windows were down. That's all I'm saying. It's odoriferous, to say the very least. So these people have the money, have the wherewithal to anoint themselves with only the best of the oils, with the ones that are the most fragrant, with the ones that smell the best. And yet, despite the fact that you have all these blessings, despite the fact that you have ample food and ample time, and you make up songs and enjoy your music, and then drink wine from your sacrificial bowls, despite all that, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That reference to Joseph is particularly the northern tribes. And you haven't grieved over the fact that you are the ruination of them. You are not giving them proper judgment. You're not giving them righteous leadership. Instead, you're taking advantage of them, and you are leading them away from God. It was the leaders, as we're going to read before the night is over tonight, we're going to see that it was the leaders that were responsible for leading the people into the worship of foreign gods. And so they are responsible for the ruination of Joseph. Rather than lifting the poor up, rather than leading the people in righteousness toward Yahweh and his law, instead, they have led them away from Yahweh. They have led them to ruin, and they haven't even grieved over it. They haven't even recognized it. And therefore, they will now go into exile at the very front of the line, at the head of all the exiles. And the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. The sprawlers, I like that word. God is saying, you that are just laying around. Oh, and not just laying around. When you sit down to eat, you know that they didn't have chairs. They would sit on the ground around a table, and they would sprawl out and overfeed themselves. And he says, you're just sprawlers banqueting at your tables, and you're all going to be done away with. I'm going to judge you all, and I'm going to take you into exile, and you're going first. The Lord God, that is Adonai Yahweh, has sworn by himself, the Yahweh Elohim of armies has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. He's just described how arrogant they've become, how at ease, how comfortable, how fat and happy. I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I detest his citadels. And therefore, I will deliver up the city and everything that it contains. The same way that Calneh, the same way that Hamath, the same way that Gath fell, now the cities of Israel are going to fall, and they're going to go into captivity, into the Assyrian captivity. Verse 9. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house during this time when God delivers up the city and everything that it contains, it will be that if 10 men are left in one house, they will also die. Apparently, they're going to die of a plague that God is going to bring about pestilence after he brings about warfare, which, by the way, is a pattern that is throughout the Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation. There's warfare, there's famines, there's pestilence. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. And then one's uncle, his closest relative, the one who would be responsible for making sure that his body is interred, then one's uncle or his, the NASB says undertaker. The Hebrew word there literally is burner. Because yes, if they are taken by a plague, if they have a sickness, especially if it's a communicable sickness, you're going to burn the bodies. Now, Israel's history is you bury bodies in expectation of the resurrection to come. But these are extraordinary circumstances. There's warfare, there's destruction, there's pestilence. So one's uncle and his burners will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, "Is anyone else with you?" And that one will say, "No one." There's no one left alive of the young men. There's nobody left to fight. There's nobody left to defend. God killed them all by the sword or with the pestilence. And then that one will say, "Keep quiet." Literally, it's hush. "For the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned." In other words, we have such fear of this God now who has brought about this kind of destruction on us. Don't mention him. It might rile him up. It might make things worse. Just hush now. "For the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. For behold, Yahweh is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments." When you look at verse 9 all the way to verse 11, what you see is a picture of God who is going to bring about punishment in order to drive people to a proper fear of himself. And the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house be smashed to fragments. Now in verse 12, he's going to ask two obvious questions. "Do horses run on rocks?" The reference here is to the rocky side of a mountain. If you have a rocky mountainside, that's not a place where you run horses. And everybody would know that. Everybody would go, "No, you don't do that. We understand basic logic. You don't run horses on rocks, no." "Or does one plow those rocky hillsides with oxen?" No. No, you go down to the valley where the fertile land is. That's where you go down and you plow with oxen. You don't do it on rocky hillsides. Okay, you have logicked that one out. You've shown that you are rational, that you can think about what's right and what's wrong, and yet you have turned justice into poison. You've shown that you're rational. You've shown that you know the right answer. And yet, when it comes to the righteousness of God, you have turned that into a poison against the people. "And the fruit of righteousness, the good works that I expect from you, you have turned into bitterness. You have turned into wormwood. And you who rejoice in Lodabar," this is very, very interesting, by the way. Lodabar is a town on the east side of the Jordan River, and you'll see it mentioned in 2 Samuel. Lodabar is one of the areas that the nation of Israel had conquered, had taken back, had lost, and then regained. And so they were kind of feeling their oats, feeling their own strength when they, as an army, as a people, were able to take back their land again, Lodabar. And yet, several commenters point out that in the Hebrew, the way that Amos wrote it, it is pronounced slightly differently so that it doesn't mean Lodabar the city. It means literally nothing. So here they are bragging about, "We took back this city that belongs to us." And he's saying, "Big deal, that's nothing. You've conquered nothing. You've achieved nothing." And then you say, "Have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves?" That name, that Karnaim name, means horns. It means strength. And so they think by their own strength, they have accomplished the regaining of this land that is already being infiltrated by the Assyrians, who are already coming to destroy the nations of Israel. And here they're celebrating their own strength. We're rejoicing about Lodabar, which he says is nothing. And we say, "By our own strength, we've taken Karnaim for ourselves. For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you. And we know which nation that is. O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, declares Yahweh Elohim of armies. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath all the way to the brook of the Arabah. That entire area is going to be taken over by the Assyrians. You accomplished nothing. Now, starting in chapter 7, then, there are going to be three visions that God gives to Amos that he is going to recite here. And the first two are visions of destruction coming that God is intending to do. And then Amos intercedes on behalf of Israel, which is just a really interesting picture that we, guilty as we are, as all people are, we cannot stand in front of the wrath of God. We can't stand in front of a pure, righteous, holy God. We have to have an intercessor. And that is demonstrated here. Amos is going to intercede the same way that Abraham interceded, the same way that Moses interceded. God keeps showing this picture of, I am a righteous, holy, fearful God, and you better have somebody standing between me and you who can make it okay between us. But then in the third vision, God won't relent. Here's what we read. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, that showed me means it was a vision I saw. And behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing or the king's shearing of the crops. What would happen in the spring was before the common people got to go out and mow the fields, harvest the grains, the king always got his portion first. And so after the king got his, but before the people got theirs, God formed a locust swarm to go and destroy the whole crop. So that's going to bring about famine, and that's going to bring about sickness. And so as soon as Amos sees that, it came about that when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land in the vision, I said, Lord God, please pardon. That is the Hebrew word for forgive. Forgive them. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. In other words, he has no other means of providing for himself. If you take away his food, he's going to collapse. And the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And Yahweh changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. Do you know what a plumb line is if you've ever built a wall? If you take a string and you put a rock at the bottom of it, and it doesn't matter how your hand is positioned, once the string settles, it's going to give you a straight vertical line because gravity is going to pull that rock at the bottom so that the string becomes a straight line. And that was the way that they determined the walls and the corners of the walls. That was the way that they would work the architecture to put up walls. But it was also the way that they would check the walls, because over time, the walls would settle, the ground would move, and walls would begin to tilt. And they could tell that tilt by the plumb line. And if you saw a wall that was shifting and not in league or in line with the plumb line, you had to tear it down. You might build it again, but you can't leave it standing because it's going to fall. So God's now going to say, I'm going to use that kind of plumb line. against Israel and see if they're upright. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." And then the Lord said, "Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer." It's a sign of judgment. I'm going to test them against my perfect upright vertical standard and see if they are upright, see if they are righteous, or see if they need to be torn down the same way you would take down a faulty wall. "In the midst of my people Israel, I will spare them no longer, and the high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. And then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam," who is the king of the northern tribes, "I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword." So I am going to destroy them. I'm going to take them into captivity. Now, how's he going to do that? He's going to utilize the Assyrian armies. He's going to utilize secondary causes, but he takes complete responsibility for the events that unfold because he is sovereign and he is in charge of everything that happens. But of course, as he's walking around saying this to people, saying, "I've heard from God, I've heard from Yahweh, he said he's measuring you with a plumb line, he says you're all at ease, and he says he's going to destroy you, and you're going to be taken into captivity." Well, they're not real happy to hear this, especially when he says that the house of Jeroboam is going to be destroyed by the sword. Now you're saying that not just Jeroboam the king, but his progeny, his whole house, the continuation of that family lineage of kings is going to be destroyed. This does not make Jeroboam happy. So verse 10, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is unable to endure his words.'" In other words, the people are tired of hearing it. "For thus Amos says, 'Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile.'" And then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread," in other words, live there, "and there do your prophesying. Don't do it here in Israel. You're upsetting people." If this sounds familiar, it's the same thing that has happened to all the prophets, that as they correctly say what God is about to do, the false prophets and the leaders resist. They want to hear prophecies of good things. They want to hear that God is completely for us, or we're going to continue this life of leisure. And yet Amos is walking around saying it's coming to a swift end, and Jeroboam's going to be cut off, and you are all going into exile. So Amaziah said, "Go to Judah and eat your bread there and talk to them. Leave us alone. But no longer prophesy at Bethel." Bethel was not only the place where one of the golden calves existed, but Jeroboam had a house there. And here he is prophesying against Bethel. "No longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." And then Amos replied to Amaziah. Remember a moment ago, Amaziah said, "Go, you seer." He was referring to him as a prophet. But he was also aware of the history of the prophets in Israel. He knows the history of Elijah. He knows that God will protect his prophets, and oftentimes at the cost of lives of the people who resist the prophets. So he hasn't said, "I'm going to put you in jail," or "I'm going to throw you in a pit." He hasn't threatened him. He said, "You know, just go eat bread in Judah. Just kind of leave us alone, okay?" And Amos replied to Amaziah and said, "I'm not a prophet. nor am I the son of a prophet. Remember the sons of the prophets that Elijah and Elisha dealt with? He said, I'm not a prophet and I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and I'm a grower. I'm a trimmer of sycamore trees. But Yahweh took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, he told me to come to you. So now hear the word of Yahweh. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord to you. And he's talking through Amaziah to King Jeroboam. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. In other words, once all the men are gone, she's not going to have any other way to support herself. She's going to be reduced to harlotry in this city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled out by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, if you think that's the end, just because we reached the end of chapter 7, I'm a long way from done. Because these things that Amos said actually did occur and are actually recorded for us in the Kings and in the Chronicles. So if you want to read along with me, turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, and I'm going to start reading at verse 28. Amos has said that God said to Jeroboam that he was going to be destroyed and his house was going to be cut off. His dynasty, his lineage was going to be cut off, and that Israel was certainly going to go into the land of exile or go from its land into exile. 2 Kings chapter 14, starting at verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, sound familiar? Which had belonged to Judah. And are those not all written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, became king in his place. Go down to chapter 15, starting at verse 8. 2 Kings 15, 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 whole months. I added the word whole just for emphasis. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. He's not from the lineage of Jeroboam, but the lineage of Jeroboam has to be cut off because Amos said so. Verse 11, now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And this is the word which the Lord had spoken to Jehu, saying, your sons, until the fourth generation, shall sit on the throne of Israel. And I like the last phrase, and so it was. God knows exactly who's going to be king in advance, how long they're going to be king, when he's going to cut them off. And it turns out that everything Amos said turned out to be exactly true. Turn to chapter 17. Remember also that there was this promise that he was going to die on unclean soil. He wasn't going to be buried in Israel. He wasn't going to get a proper king's burial. 2 Kings 17, starting at verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became a servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messages to So, the king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So apparently, he made a deal with Egypt, like, if I get attacked by Assyria, you'll come and defend me, right? Because Egypt had a significant army. And so he, by making this deal with Egypt and then not paying tribute to the king of Assyria, riled up the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this all came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods. Notice that word, feared. They reverenced, respected, and were afraid of other gods. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So in other words, it was the leaders, it was the kings, it was the judges that were responsible for introducing these foreign gods to the sons of Israel, just like Amos said. Verse 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right, and they did these things against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all the towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord God had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Verse 13, and yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah, how? Through all his prophets and every seer, saying, the same basic message, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he had made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim who surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do things like them. They forsook all the commandments of Yahweh their God, and they made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and they made an Asherah, and they worshiped all the hosts of heaven, and they served Baal. And then They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and they practiced divination and enchantments, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So everything that Amos said actually occurred. It's part of Israel's history that they've gone into the Assyrian captivity, and they've been scattered ever since. Which is why I began the first week that we looked at Amos, we started at the end of the book. Because it looks like God has taken them out of their land, he's taken them into the Assyrian captivity, and then they have remained in that state. It looks like God has gotten rid of them for good. It looks like God broke his covenant to his people. It looks like he broke the promises that he made to Abraham. It looks like, if you just look at the world right now, it looks like God's done with Israel, and there are plenty of theologies that would say that. That's why it's important to see that the end of Amos ends, which we'll see next week, ends the same way that all the prophecies against Israel end. They always end with promises of restoration. So why would God put these people through these thousands of years of being out of their land after they once were such a great nation? Why would he drive them out of their land? Why would he make them slaves initially and then scatter them out into the Gentile nations? Why would he do that if his intention is to regather them again? The answer is simple. Fear me. Pay attention to me. Do things my way. This is the God who deserves all the worship. This is the God who doesn't share his worship with any other God. And this is the God who is sovereign and can do whatever he wants. And he will correct his people. He won't lose his people, but he will correct them. And notice that his correction is severe. In other words, that God, that's what God is like. That's what the God of the Bible is really like. That's the God that people don't seem to talk much about. But that God is the same God you worship today. He is the severe God who expects in his righteousness to be respected, to be feared, to be reverenced. And you yourself can't stand toe-to-toe with that God. And yet people are so arrogant that they think that they can do whatever they want, they can cast off his bonds, they don't need him ruling over them. But God in heaven, like we've read repeatedly, laughs because he has already established his Messiah on his throne in Zion. That's a done deal. He's already going to bring about the kingdom that's going to destroy all the other kingdoms of the world. And his son is going to get all the glory, all the honor. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. That's all going to happen because you're not just messing with a severe God. You're dealing with a sovereign God. And you're either on his side or you're not. And it's black or white, and there's no wiggle room in the middle. And if you're on his side, he has also provided both Christ and the Holy Spirit, who are each referred to as intercessors for you, because you can't stand in front of that severe God. But that severe God is also a mighty gracious God who made it possible for wretches like us to stand in front of him. But never take for granted the grace of God that is saving you and forget the kind of God he is. Because he's the kind of God who will ultimately get the worship he deserves. Amen. Yeah. Questions, comments, feedback?
Well, I always thought it was interesting that people like to lessen or weaken the word fear when, in fact, the word revered is also found in Scripture, so if they were synonymous, then fear would just be listed as revered. But Jesus said, don't fear men, fear God who can throw your body and soul into hell, and that sounds like it means fear to me, not revere.
You know, when I was growing up, especially in my high school years. My dad had a Jaguar XKE. When I turned 16 and got my license, the first night I had my license, he gave me the keys.
Wow.
Okay? Do you know why that car came home in one piece and why I wasn't out there racing it in the streets?
You feared your dad.
I feared my dad. I was raised with a healthy respect and fear of my dad. A proper fear will keep you safe. I think through the whole rest of my life, most of the things I avoided were out of fear. And, you know, during my rock and roll years, I had access to a lot of stuff that I never partook of just because I had a healthy fear. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear will get you right with the one who you have to deal with eternally, which is why we're told to fear and love God. We love him, but I loved my dad, but I wasn't going to cross him. So, yeah.
You mentioned in the first couple of minutes of the use of ointments in lieu of bathing and showers. To this day, that's what's used in Antarctica, where they don't have water for bathing and showers. Yeah. And if you're going to work down there for months at a time before you get to come back to civilization, you just get used to that smell of whatever it is they use to try to
cover it up.
Body odor.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, that would. I had a question when you were talking about. It always amazes me that, you know, the Old Testament people didn't have the blessing of the Holy Spirit like we do today.
Yeah.
And so when I read, I sometimes pity them because I read the decisions they make and I think, well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. They didn't have that blessing. And
it's an advantage.
Yes, and I think that, well, when you ask the question at the end about, well, why would God, you know, he gives them these promises and then they go into the Assyrian captivity and they're gone for thousands of years, why would he do that? And I thought, well, it's like with Pharaoh. I mean, he's going to show himself mighty because nobody would believe that these people are going to go back, all the tribes and the 12 tribes, and be there again. But he will show himself mighty and glorious in doing so. And so then I think, oh, well, that would explain then, too, like they didn't have that blessing of the Holy Spirit because God can do it this way. It's such it's the wow factor. It's,
yeah.
Who would have thought of such a thing?
Yeah. Whether it's us with the Holy Spirit or whether it's Israel with the promises and covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, either way, the end result is God gets the glory. Anything else? Good comments. I like good comments because it shows that you were listening. Every once in a while, I stop and go, I think I just put everybody to sleep. They're napping now. I can hear it.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.